He is one of the most prominent pro-life leaders in the world. Originally from New York, he was ordained a Roman Catholic priest in 1988 by Cardinal John O'Connor, and he has dedicated his entire life and ministry to ending abortion. In 1993, he requested and received permission to serve as the National Director of Priests for Life, which, under his leadership, has become the largest Catholic organization focused on ending abortion. He is also the president of the National Pro-Life Religious Council and the National Pastoral Director of the Silent No More Awareness Campaign and of Rachel's Vineyard, the world's largest ministry of healing after abortion. He travels throughout the country to an average of 4 states every week, preaching and teaching against abortion. He broadcasts daily to hundreds of thousands of people via his television, radio, and online programs. Over the past 3 decades, Father Pavone has achieved many notable pro-life accomplishments. For example, Mother Teresa asked him to speak in India on the life issues. The Vatican appointed him to the Pontifical Academy for Life and to the Pontifical Council for the Family to help coordinate the pro-life activities of the Catholic Church. He was present at the bedside of Terry Schiavo as she was dying and was an outspoken advocate for her life. Members of Congress have invited him to address the pro-life caucus and to preach at the prayer service they had in the Capitol just prior to the vote. He served on the pro-life and Catholic advisory boards of both. Members of Congress have invited him to address the pro-life caucus and to preach at the prayer service they had at the Capitol just prior to the vote on health care reform. He served on the pro-life and Catholic advisory boards of both President Trump's election campaigns and the 2020. He was in 2020 was national co-chair of Pro-Life Voices for Trump. He currently serves on former President Trump's National Faith Advisory Board. He received the Proudly Pro-Life Award by the National Right to Life Committee and numerous other pro-life awards and honorary doctorates. He is the author of 4 books, many of which, if not all, you will find on the table. Ending Abortion, Not Just Fighting It, Pro-Life Reflections for Every Day, Abolishing Abortion and Proclaiming the Message of Life. Norma McCorvey, the Jane Roe of the Supreme Court's Roe v. Wade abortion decision, called Pavone the catalyst that brought me into the Catholic Church. His efforts have been recognized as a key factor in the reversal of Roe v. Wade. His work has been praised by presidents, popes, and countless citizens. Some church leaders, however, have tried to cancel him, and in 2022 convinced Pope Francis to dismiss him from the priesthood. He continues, however, in his full-time pro-life leadership role with the unanimous support of the ministries he leads and his pro-life colleagues. Meanwhile, he is working within the church to have his priesthood fully reinstated. So let me introduce now to you Father Frank Pavone for your treat of the evening.
All right, thank you. Thank you so much. Well, thanks, Robin, and thanks to all of you, brothers and sisters. This is how change happens. Grassroots. Grassroots for America. It's how our country started. It's how our country has survived so much over such a long period of time. And it's why, at this moment, you and I are leading the way to help our fellow citizens understand that this is no normal election. This is a crossroads. This is a fork in the road, literally between freedom and tyranny, between America as we have known it and Marxism. We wouldn't say that if the other side hadn't said it first. They've told us who they are. For anyone who has ears to hear, as Jesus said, let them hear. Believe the other side when they tell you who they are. They tell you by their actions. They tell you by their words. Even amidst their lies, they end up telling us who they are. And this is the crossroads right now. You know, we're going to remember this moment for the rest of our lives, these weeks now that we're about to live through. We're living history right now. We've already lived through a campaign for presidency that has been completely unprecedented in many different ways. And we're living now at the climax of this election season. And brothers and sisters, what's going to happen between November 5th and January 20th is yet another story, another chapter. Because if our prayers are answered, as I think they will be, and President Trump is in fact elected, the other side is going to go crazy. They're already crazy. But what's going to happen between November 5th and January 20th? We haven't seen anything like it. And we've got to prepare ourselves. I know that we are preparing ourselves because we here in this room, we know the dynamics that are going on here in American politics today. We know the craziness of the other side. It is going to be unprecedented. It has already been unprecedented. But we will see this through. Freedom wins in the end. Because as the Word of God says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. God is the author of our freedom. And you and I are not going to let it depart from us. We are going to, as our founders did, pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. The battle is literally the same one that they had, because the same principles are at stake. They were declaring their independence from tyranny. They were setting up a government that could safeguard us from tyranny. And they were standing up for principles of faith, God-given rights, starting with life. It's the same battle. It's the same enemy. It's the same threat, and it's the same fork in the road. There could have been so many reasons why the founders could have said to themselves and to each other, we really can't do this. This is a good idea, but humanly speaking, it's not possible for us to pull this off. But no, they faced the obstacles with a determination that was unyielding. And this moment demands nothing less from us. Nothing less. We know that we're not exaggerating when we describe this election in these terms. We just need to give the example, don't we, to our fellow citizens. Say, hey, you're really concerned about this, aren't you? Now, why are you so worked up? They should be asking that about us right now. They should be calling us a little bit crazy. Because what the norm is right now outside these doors, that's what's crazy. We're the sane ones, brothers and sisters, in this room. We're the ones who are sane. And that's why we do this work with peace of soul. That's why we can smile, we can laugh, we can be joyful, we can be at peace, we can sleep well. The other side doesn't sleep well. They don't. They don't. I don't care what they tell you. They, because the Word of God tells us. The wicked are always agitated. They are always in a state of unrest. The righteous, oh yes, we know that we're sinners, but we repent every day. But the righteous have peace. We are like, as the first psalm says, a stream by flowing waters that yields its fruit in due season. Whatever the just one does prospers. We can have peace. We can go to sleep at night with a clear conscience. The other side is in a constant state of agitation. And that's one of the reasons why they want to destroy everything. They try to destroy everything because inside of themselves is a destructive spirit. And it's devastating to them, first of all. It does more harm to them, actually, than it does to those around them. But you and I are at this moment, and it's going to be a moment that we'll be talking to people about for the rest of our lives. Brothers and sisters, I know that all of us here are deeply involved in making sure that we get the right people elected, people who believe in America instead of those who hate America. We're also facing, though, here in Florida, and many of you have talked to me about it already, and I know all the great activity that's being done on the front of defending life, defending the most basic right that we have. The founders had abortion in their day, and when they spoke about the right to life in the Declaration of Independence, they knew exactly what they were talking about. There are references in the writings of the founders to abortion. and how wicked it is. And you and I have today a situation where for decades we have lived under a grievous error that our Supreme Court said that this action by which the life of a child is taken was somehow a constitutional right. Now, how they made that mistake, it was the bitter fruit of a lot of changes in our culture, especially in the 60s and into the early 70s. And a lot of things were happening at the same time. The eradication of God from public life. There was a whole series of Supreme Court decisions right around that same time that took us off of the track on which the founders had set us, whether in terms of belief in God, freedom of religion, prayer, Bible reading, what happens in public education. And the fruit of all that abandonment of the commandments and the scriptures and prayer and God led to the shedding of innocent blood. It just makes perfect logical sense that one would follow after the other. But now, what a moment we're living in. Because we've had a series of Supreme Court decisions that have increased our freedom. And this is not what dominates the headlines as much as the crazy, you know, transgender surgery, indoctrination of our young people and so forth. But this is even more consequential because these decisions of the courts last longer than a presidential administration or the term of a particular Congress or the length of office of a particular senator or governor. These court decisions have long-lasting generational impact, and there have been a series of them recently. Not only the overturning of Roe v. Wade, where the Supreme Court literally repented of having said it's a constitutional right to kill your baby, but also the religious freedom decisions that we've had recently, and getting rid of what was called the Lemon Test, right? You know, you have this notion of the excessive entanglement of church and state, and you had all over the course of recent decades these ridiculous cases about, oh, you know, you can't have the nativity scene in the public square, you can't have the cross out there in front of the city building, or you can't have this, you can't have that. Why not? Coach Kennedy, whom I've come to know over these recent years, his case was another victory at the Supreme Court a couple of years ago. Praying, right? Working for a public school, but praying right there in the middle of the football field. And he said, of course I have a right to do this. What do you mean? This is America. I can pray in public if I want. And ultimately the Supreme Court said, that's right, you sure can. But the Supreme Court got rid of the controlling precedent, the Lemon case, and now the door is open for more religious freedom than ever, or at least than we've had over the last several decades. And then we had another kind of more technical decision by which the Supreme Court got rid of the Chevron doctrine, right? Whereby, you know, it boils down to this. Vivek Ramaswamy has said this so often. The people who are running the government should be the ones that we elected to do so. Not nameless, faceless bureaucrats that we don't know who in the world they are and they never go away. The Chevron Doctrine is a doctrine of the Supreme Court that gave too much authority to federal agencies in interpreting policy, what should be the right or the wrong policy. And it's like it took authority away from the courts and put them on the shoulders of the agencies, again, run by these nameless, faceless bureaucrats. And this was leading to all kinds of problems over the years, where it's like, you know, you mean to tell me that the courts can't defend our basic rights and freedoms against the decisions of a government agency? That doctrine has been thrown out the window now. And whatever a federal agency does, if the people object, the courts are, if you will, back on their own two feet, and they can give the interpretations they need to give to secure our rights, which is what they're supposed to be doing as they resolve controversies. So we've got, and there are other things too, just in these last couple of years, that we have started to see in the courts, mind you, a turning of the corner. A turning of the corner more towards freedom, more towards common sense, more towards the defense of life. Now, when the Supreme Court said, hey, we made a mistake when we said that there's a constitutional right to abortion, the other side went crazy. And they decided, well, okay, if they took that away from us on the federal level, we've got to reassert it on the state level. And so they began to find those states where it was most convenient to have a citizen-initiated ballot measure that would amend the Constitution. And understand why they did this. Because if it's a constitutional amendment, you don't have to have a debate. Because if the Constitution says there's a right to abortion, then no law can be passed saying differently. If the Constitution says you can't limit that right, there can't be an agency decision or an executive order from the governor or a decision from the Department of Health or anything at any level of the state government that can limit that right to abortion. So there doesn't have to be any debate. All the other side has to say is, oh, you see, we have a constitutional right. Just like they said for 50 years about the Supreme Court, but now they can't hide behind that anymore. They got to have something to understand this. They have to have something to hide behind. Those who are promoting abortion, do you think they have a single argument that can justify the killing of a baby? They got a lot of slogans, but I'm talking about arguments. Can you actually defend the killing of a baby? Then the answer is no, you can't. There is no defense for that. This is a baby. So they have to have something to hide behind. They lost that. That's why they went so crazy at the reversal of Roe v. Wade. They lost that. What the court said in the Dobbs decision was not that the unborn have a right to life or that the unborn should be protected or that abortion should be illegal. That that's not what the Dobbs decision said. What the Dobbs decision said was, we as justices of the Supreme Court aren't the ones to decide these questions. You are. The American people, you decide. Because the questions are too deeply divisive, they tie into deeply held beliefs. There's a lot of angles, there's a lot of dimensions, there's a lot of debate, there's a lot of division. You work them out. You work it out. You have the legislative process. You have the process of public opinion. You work it out. Now, we were working it out all along. We have all kinds of reasons why you should protect these children and their moms from the violence of abortion. We have all kinds of evidence and arguments why abortion destroys not only the baby, but it destroys society. And we've been making the case for decades. We've got books, we've got libraries, we've got research, we've got preaching and teaching galore that makes the pro-life case. Every field of human knowledge is on our side when it comes to defending life. So we have no problem making the case, making the arguments, and persuading our fellow citizens that abortion's a bad thing. The other side, on the other hand, once they can no longer hide behind a constitutional right to abortion, whether that right is explicit in the Constitution like they want to make it now, or whether it's something that's just asserted by the court, they hide. They can, because the court took that right away, now they have to stand on their own two feet and actually defend abortion. They don't want to do that. You know what one of the pieces of evidence is that they don't want to do it? Well, ask yourself this question. When's the last time you heard a pro-choice politician actually describe how an abortion is done? Did you ever hear them talk about that? I mean, Kamala Harris and Tim Walz, they had a great opportunity to do that. They've been on a reproductive freedom tour. Biden was part of it too. A reproductive freedom tour. Wow. So, I mean, you don't have anything against reproductive freedom, do you? Women's health? Freedom to decide whether you want to be a parent, how many children you want. I mean, you go to China, they're going to tell you how many children you can't have. We don't want that kind of government control over the family. We're in favor of reproductive freedom. I'm not going to tell any woman she can or cannot be a mother. Who am I to say how many children she's going to have if she's going to have any at all? We are actually in favor of reproductive freedom. And you see, this is the dishonesty of the other side. Because they come forward and they say they're talking about reproductive freedom when they are pretending to talk about abortion. They're only pretending to talk about it. They're not actually talking about it. My challenge to them, and I invite you to make the same challenge, is describe what you defend. Tell us what you're actually standing for. They can't. They can't, because if they do, the people will overwhelmingly reject it. Don't be talking to me about... See, they make the argument one-dimensional. It just impacts the woman. You talk to all these people out there promoting Amendment 4. Oh, this is great. Why do they say it's great? Women's health care, women's freedom, women's rights, reproductive freedom. Again, we have no objection to that. Why don't you guys be honest with us about what you're talking about? You want to talk about abortion? We're not afraid to talk about abortion. You are. You are. You're the cowards. So challenge them. Describe what you defend. Describe what you defend. They defend it by talking about everything except abortion. We talk about abortion. We will get up there and we'll quote from the medical textbooks that describe this procedure using the words dismemberment and decapitation. In the words of the medical textbook, dismemberment and decapitation. Why don't we hear those words coming out of the mouth of Kamala Harris and Tim Walz and all the other pro-abortion politicians? They don't want to actually tell us what it is. Better yet, show it to us. They seem to have all this money to put out all these ads. How many of you have seen ads in favor of Amendment 4? On those ads, have you seen an abortion? Have you seen an aborted baby? Have you heard a description of abortion? Have you heard the words dismemberment or decapitation? Can you imagine if these people were honest? The ad might go something like this. We, as the voters of Florida, have a wonderful opportunity in this election to make sure that abortion is more prevalent and more easily permitted in Florida. You know, that procedure by which a living baby has her arms and legs torn off, by her head crushed and removed in pieces. This is wonderful. This is freedom. This is what we want. Make sure you vote so that the government doesn't limit the right to dismember a child. There is absolutely nothing contrary to fact if the ad said exactly that. There's not one syllable there contrary to fact. I don't care what you want to say about the morality. We're not talking about the morality, the theology, even the legality. Just tell us what it is. And brothers and sisters, this starting point is a key to winning this whole battle. Now, I want to give you some talking points in terms of Amendment 4 that are not necessarily getting as much attention as they should. As you know, in the amendment, it says that not only the government cannot prohibit abortion, but it can't delay it. I want to focus on the word delay for a moment. Now, if it's in the Constitution, that means the legislature cannot do anything to delay an abortion from somebody who chooses to have it. The governor can't, and the health department can't. No agency of the government can in any way delay an abortion. Do you know that the Supreme Court decision just prior to the Dobbs decision was a decision that arose out of Louisiana? It was called June Medical Services versus Russo. The Supreme Court decision came down in 2020. And you know what this was about? This was about a law in Louisiana that was simply regarding the requirements that a doctor must meet in order to do abortions. And they said, you know, because sometimes there are complications and a woman might have to be taken to a nearby hospital, in order to ensure continuity of care, it would be a good idea for the doctor who did the abortion to have hospital admitting privileges in that nearby hospital. And that was the requirement of the Louisiana. The Louisiana legislature determined that this was what would be best for the women of Louisiana. Now, why would anybody challenge something like that? You're just trying to increase the protections for the woman's health. You're not even talking about protecting the baby from dismemberment. You're talking about protecting the woman's health. But the pro-abortion forces in Louisiana did what? They challenged that law, and it went all the way up to the Supreme Court. Supreme Court accepted the case and heard arguments. What in the world could be the argument against trying to increase safety standards for abortion clinics by making sure that doctor has hospital admitting privileges? Well, I'll tell you what the argument was. It would delay abortion. They made the argument in the courtroom. ACLU was pushing this argument very strongly. They said, look, there are abortion clinics in Louisiana that aren't going to be able to meet this requirement. They just can't find doctors that have hospital admitting privileges. And so what that means is that a woman who wants an abortion in one city is going to have to drive a few hours to another city, and this is going to cause a delay in her getting abortion services, because some of these clinics are going to have to close because they can't meet this health and safety requirement. And guess what the Supreme Court said? You're right. We're going to strike down the law. The Supreme Court, a handful of years ago. And now we're going to vote for an amendment to our Constitution that uses the same argument? You can't delay an abortion. So if our legislature wants to pass more health and safety regulations, the argument from the other side, well, if the amendment passed, the argument from the other side would be simple. Nope, can't delay abortion. You try to impose more health and safety standards on these clinics, some of them are going to have to close. They might have to close for a few months. They might have to close for a year until they find either qualified doctors that meet these standards or maybe they'll have to rebuild some of their clinic in order to have the safety standards you're requiring, or they may have to buy more medical equipment or train more people in how to use it, and on it goes. The arguments for delaying an abortion will be used against basic health and safety standards. How many people are talking about this? Gosnell, Kermit Gosnell, another example. Notorious abortionist out of Philadelphia who's now sitting in prison for a life sentence for having violated Pennsylvania state law in terms of abortion, routinely performing them beyond the state limit, also killing some of the mothers that came to him for abortions, and having an absolutely filthy, dirty clinic. I saw for myself the condition of the medical equipment he had in that clinic, because I was in the courtroom during his trial. And then when they brought in for the jury to see the soiled, filthy, dirty, I mean, it was so dirty, this medical equipment and even the chairs that the women had to sit in, they were so filthy and disgusting that I didn't even want to go near them. But I forced myself to go right up there. I wanted to see for myself. There it was, right in the courtroom. By the way, I sat right behind Dr. Gosnell during the trial. Right behind him. The man is, these people are, brothers and sisters, they have dehumanized themselves. You can't dehumanize that baby without dehumanizing yourself. You know what he was doing? While the prosecution was detailing the horrific way in which he killed babies who were born alive by snipping their spines, do you know what he was doing while they were saying all this? He was sitting there smiling. I wrote an article during the course of the trial that appeared in the one of the Philadelphia newspapers, and I don't suppose I can get him in trouble now for saying this. I don't know, maybe, but the judge actually said to me, hey, that was a good article. And I said, is Gosnell crazy or logical? And my argument was that this man ultimately was following the logic of Roe v. Wade. Because the logic of it is choice prevails over life. If that woman has decided that that baby's life is to end, who am I as an abortion doctor to interfere with that or contradict it? I'm going to make sure that happens. Even if I have to throw a few state laws out the window or, you know, rush things a little bit or cut some corners. Or even if that baby does come out alive. Choice over life. And look, it's either one or the other. Either life prevails over choice or choice prevails over life. But the point I'm making in connection with Amendment 4 is this. How did he get away with this? He had cats walking through his abortion clinic. He had baby parts in orange juice and milk containers all over the place. The refrigerators and the freezers. As a matter of fact, we asked the medical examiner after the place was raided, and it wasn't raided because of abortion, and that speaks to the point I'm about to make. But we ended up demanding from the medical examiner the body so that we could give them a proper burial. They refused. Ultimately, they gave them to a local cemetery and they told them to cremate them. But we found out where the grave was, and we had a memorial service at that grave, and we named those 47 babies. You can see this all on our website. We have the videos of the service and everything.
Thank you.
But the point is that how did he get away with this? You know why? Philadelphia routinely had inspections of its abortion clinics. Now, had they inspected Gosnell's clinic under the rubric that abortion clinics had to be inspected annually, they would have discovered all this filth and all these terrible conditions. But when Governor Tom Ridge took office, now I knew his predecessor, Bob Casey, okay, the father of the current absolutely terrible senator in Pennsylvania, who hopefully will be defeated in this election. But his father was pro-life. He was one of the last great pro-life Democrats. He was, you might recall, in 1992, denied a speaking slot. Here he is, a governor of a major state, Democrat. He was denied a speaking slot at the Democrat National Convention because he was pro-life. And he complained about that. I talked to him about that. Now, Governor Casey, when he finished his term, Tom Ridge came into office. And he was pro-choice. He stopped the inspection of abortion clinics. Why? Ready for this? He did not want there to be a delay or a burden in the provision of abortion to women in Pennsylvania. Do you see how this language is dangerous? You amend a constitution and you say not only that you can't prohibit abortion, I mean, that's pretty black and white. Either it's legal or it's illegal. But if you start using these broader terms like delay or infringe upon or burden, what in the world are you talking about? Well, what you're talking about is the state health department would be acting unconstitutionally if it said we want to inspect the abortion clinics. Should the abortion clinics in Florida be inspected? Even put aside for a moment the question as to whether they should even exist in the first place, which they shouldn't.
Yes.
But if they did, you mean to say we're going to allow it to be against our Constitution to inspect those places because, oh, that puts too much of a burden on a woman's right to get they're not about just getting her an abortion. They want a speedy abortion, unhindered, fast-tracked, on a silver platter, Absolutely no delays, no ands, ifs, or buts. This is insane. And these are the things it leads to. We have a record. We know how the other side interprets this language. They've done it publicly for years, for decades. It's what happened in Pennsylvania with Gosnell. It was happened in Louisiana with the Rousseau decision. It's going to happen again and again and again. That's what we're dealing with here. We've got 9 other states facing similar amendments, and if you know anybody or have any influence in any of these states, they are Arizona, Colorado, Maryland, Missouri, Montana, Nebraska, where I'll be going tomorrow for a couple of days, Nevada, New York, and South Dakota. These states have all, the amendments are worded a little bit differently from state to state, but they're all along the very same lines. They all have the very same effect. Unhindered, unlimited abortion. There's one other aspect I want to bring up that you might not have heard discussed very much. When the other side says freedom of choice, how do we argue against that? Brothers and sisters, my recommendation to you is that the first way you argue against that is to point out one simple fact. It's contrary to fact. Freedom of choice is contrary to the actual situation of that woman. In other words, when people get up in the morning on the day of their abortion, do they say, oh, this is a great day, I'm going to exercise my freedom of choice? Or do they say, this is the worst day of my life? I can't believe I have to do this. I don't want to do it. But I have no choice. Friends, that is the experience of someone going to get an abortion. We minister every day to women who have had abortions. We at Priests for Life oversee the largest ministry in the world for healing after abortion. People come to us from all over the country to find healing from the wounds of their abortion. And then we also have our Silent No More campaign, which has been a big voice in the fight against all 10 of these amendments across the country, because it's women who've been through the experience, and they make it very clear. I didn't get my abortion because of freedom of choice. I got it because I felt I had no freedom and no choice. Listen to their voices. You can hear their testimonies, by the way, at abortiontestimonies.com. You'll see the text, you'll see the videos, abortiontestimonies.com. You can even search for different categories of abortion situations, including coerced abortions. Now, I'm going to give you a statistic here that you may or may not be aware of. In America, the percentage of women who get abortions who assert that they were coerced to do so is 60%. Think about that for a minute. People talk about freedom of choice. It's contrary to fact. Before you even start arguing about the philosophy, the morality, just the factual situation. What's her experience? Her experience is, I don't want to do this, but I have no choice. Now, why would she not have a choice? Let me read from one of the many testimonies that you'll find up on that website that I just mentioned. This is from Rana. She was from Alabama. She said, my name is Rana. I had an abortion 5 years ago. I was engaged to the man I thought I would spend the rest of my life with. Had a pregnancy test, turned out positive. I found out I was 4.5 weeks pregnant. I was so excited. I went home and woke up my fiancé to tell him I was expecting. He got very angry and punched a hole in the wall and told me I had to have an abortion. All I could do was cry. Before he left, he told me I needed to find a clinic. He went to work, called me later, asked me if I had made the appointment. He said, you must have this abortion, and if you don't, I'm gone. Now, brothers and sisters, does that sound like freedom of choice to you? Does this sound like this legal abortion is empowering women like that? Story after story, whether it's the boyfriend, whether it's the parents, whether it's the doctor. We have all kinds of stories of doctors who, when she starts that abortion, she's lying there on that table. She starts crying and says, oh, wait, before they actually put that suction tube inside of her. Wait, I've changed my mind. And we have these testimonies of these doctors literally pinning these women down, telling them to shut up and telling them they can't leave and literally locking the door when they want to leave. Most of the abortions in this country are coerced abortions. Here's how it relates to immediately to Amendment 4. This amendment gets into the Constitution that the government cannot in any way hinder, burden, delay abortions. Then you tell me, how is the government supposed to protect a woman from a coerced abortion? You're going to put some kind of regulation in effect that says if the abortionist suspects that she's being forced, maybe he ought to pause, make some inquiries, wait another day, make some phone calls, ask her to come back and make, you know, assure them in some fashion that she's free about doing this. That constitutes a delay. Unconstitutional. You see the problems that this creates? That people are simply not thinking about. Most abortions are coerced abortions. And it's about time that those who speak up for freedom of choice actually start defending freedom of choice. It would be nice if the other side actually believed their own rhetoric. But they don't. This is not about freedom, it's about coercion. And it's now getting worse because it's actually about, in all 10 of these states, taking away the measures, taking away the right of the government to take measures to protect the very freedom that these people are claiming to support. Arizona, Colorado, and Florida. Maryland, Missouri, and Montana. Nebraska, Nevada, New York, South Dakota. Now, Florida is the only one of those 10 that has a 60% threshold. So we have the high, not only that, but because of the involvement of our governor against this and the multiplicity of pro-life groups across the state and people like yourselves that are doing so much about this, we have, I believe, a good chance to stop this thing. But among those other 9 states, only one, Colorado, requires more than 50%. Colorado is 55%. All the other ones is just 50% plus one. And so we're likely to see more of these amendments being put into these constitutions. But if that happens, we are also going to start seeing people waking up the hard way and finding out after some months or years, why in the world couldn't we prevent the terrible conditions that were exposed in that abortion clinic? Oh, because you couldn't inspect them anymore, because that would cause a delay in abortion. This is the situation here, brothers and sisters, is so outrageous, and we either learn it the easy way or the hard way, right? We convince people, we can expose this stuff, we have the evidence, we have the facts, everyone's doing as much as they can to educate the voters. But if we don't learn it the easy way, we will learn it the hard way. We'll learn it one way or the other. People in Michigan are learning, how come we have such an extreme policy now? Well, because they didn't realize that the vote that was held there back in 2022 actually opened the door to all of these extreme measures. You and I have an opportunity here to speak to our pro-choice brothers and sisters. We're not asking, when we oppose Amendment 4, that people become pro-life. And this is the final point I want to make with you, and then we're going to say that election prayer, and then we'll take some questions. We're not asking people to become pro-life. We're asking our pro-choice brothers and sisters whether they agree with this extreme position of no limits, no regulations, no restrictions, no delay, express train on a silver platter kind of abortions. Why in the world would you want your state to be locked into that extreme position which a majority of the American public, a majority of pro-choice people, even a majority of Democrats have never embraced. They've never embraced that kind of an extreme position. Why would you want to lock that in? Even if you wanted to propose that as public policy, well, introduce a bill. Work it through the legislature. Have the debates, have the hearings, have the evidence, have the arguments, have the lobbying, have the amendments. Right? That's the legislative process. But the reason they don't want to do that is the very reason I told you about right at the start. They're afraid of the debate. They can't defend this. They don't want it to be exposed. They don't want it to be described. They don't want it to be debated. They just want it to be imposed, because consistent with what we see coming from the Democrats, clear across the board, on every issue, these people hate freedom. They don't want... We're only just talking about the freedom of the baby to live. They don't want the freedom of we the people to decide abortion policy. The Supreme Court put that back in our hands. They said, hey, we can't figure this thing out. They've been trying to figure it out for 50 years. And they concluded this, the court's not the place to figure this out. So why should a one day, one paragraph vote on an amendment be the place to figure it out and end up locking us in the most extreme position that you could take? It makes absolutely no sense, but it is consistent with their love of tyranny and control. The abortion industry is about control, about blocking the conscience of people, citizens, the moms, the dads, and the doctors. Because doctors' freedom of conscience is protected by law, but even those laws are going to be seen as unconstitutional wherever these amendments pass. Brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity to turn this around. I think we will here in Florida. But whatever happens across the nation, our mission is clear and it continues. The efforts, I've been saying to this, I'll say it tomorrow in Nebraska and I'm saying it all around the country, that the same thing we're doing to stop these amendments must continue after November 5th. Whatever the outcome is, because in the places where we end up stopping these things, the other side will try it again. And in the places where they get passed and they get put into place, what do? We continue making the same arguments. We continue pointing out the same things. Because by the very same process by which some of these amendments may be put into these constitutions, they can be taken out. We must not skip a beat. We look at these situations and we say, okay, we're telling you the truth today, and then if tomorrow you impose a lie on us by constitutional amendment, guess what we're going to do? We're going to tell you the truth tomorrow. And we're going to tell you the truth the next day.
Amen.
We don't stop. The truth doesn't stop, and the truth doesn't lose its power.
Praise the Lord.
Because a vote may go the wrong way. The truth doesn't lose its power. And therefore, we don't stop speaking it. This is the confidence we have to have also in terms of all the outcomes of any races at any level of government. We have got to win these elections tomorrow. Oh, I'm looking forward to tomorrow morning, because I told my whole staff, meet me down at the polling place. We're going to be there the moment it opens. And tomorrow I'm going to be rejoicing, not only because I can vote against Amendment 4. Oh, I'm going to fill in that thing so dark, you know, that little, oh, it's going to be, I've got to make sure I don't, you know, break through the paper, because probably invalidate the thing. I'll be careful, but I'm going to fill in that thing so clearly. But let me tell you what my greatest joy is going to be tomorrow. Voting for a man named Donald J. Trump. Amen. Someone, as you heard in my intro, that I've been privileged to assist in some small ways. You know, he really listens to the advisors that he assembles around him, these different advisory groups. I was on the Catholic committee and the pro-life committee, and he'd go on these conference calls and so forth. And this is a man who listens. I mean, when he makes a decision, he makes a decision. You know, you don't sway him away from the path that he decides to go on. But he doesn't come to decisions lightly. And the beautiful thing about him is he listens to everybody. And you know this about him, that it doesn't matter if somebody, how much money somebody has, or what kind of an expert they're considered to be, or what kind of status they have as an elite whoever in the world they think they are. He'll listen to the waiters and the waitresses and the construction workers and the taxi drivers, and he'll listen to everybody. Anybody and everybody, because he has respect for everybody. And he'll listen. And then he'll make his decision, but he'll get the input from people, because he knows, as a man who has a whole lot more humility than many give him credit for, he knows something that we should all know. We can learn from everybody. And he does learn from everybody, and that's why he's so smart. And that's why he's so effective. Now, I love the stories. Let's just take another little moment here on President Trump. Just like he would at the construction sites, talk directly face to face to the guys who are handling, you know, the iron and the concrete and the measuring rods and everything. Talk to them on the scene so that he could give the input and the guidance, or he could know exactly what's going on. So he did, you know, as he tells the story of the elimination of the ISIS caliphate. Remember how he tells that story? He went over there and talked to the generals. So how much longer do you think it's going to take us to do this? Oh, we're going to get it done in a few years. He says, really? He says, we can't do it any faster than that. Well, yes, sir, we could get it done much faster. He says, well, what do you mean? Tell me. Oh, well, sir, we can tell you, but, you know, we've never been asked. He says, how come we haven't done it so far? No, nobody asked us, sir. He says, well, I'm asking you now. Tell me how we can do it. And then they described to him how they could get it done in a few weeks, and he said, do it! And they did it! Being on the scene, talking face to face, all this bureaucracy gets in the way. Go there, be there with the people, and you know who taught that? Jesus Christ. God rubbing shoulders with his people. You know what else he taught us? And this was the gospel passage that was read today in all the Catholic churches around the world. Those among the Gentiles who are in authority, Jesus said, lord it over them. Their great ones make their importance felt. It must not be that way among you. He who would be first. And what is the president's family called? The first family, right? First family, the first lady. What does Jesus say about those who are first? Those who are first must be the slave of all, the servant of all. The Son of Man has come to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. I have been publicly criticized for comparing Donald Trump to Jesus Christ. But you know what? I'm going to compare him to Jesus Christ for a minute. Jesus said that he came to serve, to give his life. And that's greatness, and that's power, and that's authority. This man doesn't seek power and authority. He seeks to serve. Because he knows the nonsense, the ridicule, the hatred, the vitriol, the lawfare, the persecution, and the bullets that he has to face. And he says, I'll do it anyway.
Amen.
He doesn't have to. He didn't have to the first time. These people are so... What's the word you can use without really offending people? I don't know. That these people who criticize him are so off base when they try to say, oh, egotistical, narcissistic. You want to see a narcissistic leader? Look at the communist leader of China. Telling Christians that instead of having the cross on the wall in their home, they have to put a picture of him. Donald Trump says just the opposite. Live your faith. Proclaim your faith. He says to us in the clergy, don't worry about the Johnson Amendment. We need to hear your voice. Speak your mind. College students, he says to them, you're going to speak your mind on the campus, otherwise that college is going to lose federal funding. This is a man who believes in giving power to us, not in arrogating it to himself. And you know what? When you do that, knowing the kind of barbs and arrows and bullets that are coming after you, and you do it anyway, I don't know about you, but one and one is two. That's exactly what Jesus was saying, and that's exactly what Jesus himself did. I'm not interested in listening about what people want to accuse this man of in his personal life, and oh, this and that and the other thing from 20 years ago. Stop the nonsense. You see right before your eyes the example of what service is supposed to be. He's the last one. He's the last one who would compare himself to Jesus. He knows that Jesus is Lord. He knows that Jesus is the Savior of this country, not him. But I'll tell you this, he knows how to serve. He knows how to sacrifice himself. Praise God. May we all know and live that lesson. Let's say this prayer. I've given you a little prayer card here. The election prayer. And now listen, I brought a lot of these cards with me, so I know a lot of you are involved in a lot of different groups. Take them all. Take as many as you can use these next 2 weeks. And you can also order them at electionprayer.com, and you'll also find them there in Spanish too. Let's just pray it together and come into the presence of God. Oh God, we acknowledge you today as Lord, not only of individuals, but of nations. We thank you that we can organize ourselves politically and declare our political loyalties in a way that preserves our absolute loyalty to you. We thank you for your law, which our founders recognized as higher than any human law. We thank you for the opportunity that elections provide us, not only to vote, but to mobilize many others to vote, and to vote correctly. Lord, we know that politics is not our salvation. We also know that part of serving you is to be politically active, and that your people are not a sect fleeing the world, but rather a community of faith renewing the world. Awaken your people. The same hands lifted up to you in prayer are the hands that fill out the ballot. That the same eyes that read your word are the eyes that read the names of the candidates, and that they do not cease to be Christians when they carry out their duty to vote. Protect the integrity of our elections, and deliver us from deceit and fraud. Awaken your people to the consequences of their vote, a vote to advance freedom and to thwart tyranny, to protect children from indoctrination in falsehood and sin, to defend marriage and family, to stop the killing of the unborn, the most vulnerable of all, and to save our nation from destruction. Lord, we rejoice today that we are citizens of your kingdom. May that make us all the more committed to being faithful citizens on earth. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you all. God bless you. Thank you. Really appreciate that. Thank you for the...